This morning, I will be reading from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and if you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Oh God, we pray this morning, confessing our need and therefore asking for your help, help in preaching, help in hearing. And we ask that you do this on behalf of Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Well, we have come to the beginning of a new year and a new decade, and I would hope that in every year and every decade that we would be preaching Christ. It just so happens that on this particular occasion, this text makes it impossible not to preach Christ, and that is good. Hopefully you have been blessed by the songs this morning. Thank you, team, for leading us all about who Jesus is and what he is to us. We're in an interesting period of time. They are all interesting. The start of every decade is interesting. But there's some particular challenges for us as Christians as we look forward to the next 10 years. Challenges, perhaps, that we have never seen before in this country. Perhaps challenges about our liberties of worshiping publicly like we've doing this morning, perhaps. These are ideas that are new to us, ideas that maybe we haven't thought a whole lot about, but they are certainly possibilities as our country is going in a very negative direction in terms of the kingdom of Christ and certainly in terms of what we believe to be sane. Even in the church, we see signs and symptoms and trajectories that are concerning to us. One of them, there's many, but one of them is that in recent times in American evangelicalism, we have adopted largely this idea, this false idea, that doctrine divides, and that if we're going to be a successful church, then we need to substitute doctrine for religious experience. And so throughout the last couple of decades, there has been a widespread popularity of religious experience and removal from or distancing ourselves from doctrine. And I think it's good for us to have that in mind as we look at our text this morning, because one thing is absolutely important for us to realize is that this passage shows us that the Apostle John, in writing to a group of people in times of turmoil within the church, he writes to them about the importance of sound doctrine. So I think there is much parallel between our generation and that generation. There's differences, of course, but there's parallel. And one of those parallels I hope to bring out this morning is in terms of the doctrinal test, the theological test that John is giving to his readers so that they might find assurance that they belong to God. We've been looking at these examinations from the very beginning. We have recognized at least three of them. We have looked at them briefly, but there is a test of love. And he says it, those that are sacrificially loving the brothers, that's because God is at work in you. And then we've looked at the moral test or the ethical test, the fact that they're wanting, desiring to live for Christ And he's looking at them and he's saying, look, that's not a natural thing. And so for those that are wanting to be more like Jesus, he's simply trying to assure them that that's because they belong, not because they don't belong, but it's because they do belong. And now the third test comes to us, and it comes to us very clearly. The theological examination from the Apostle John to these readers is simply this. It has to do with who Jesus Christ is. I think what John has given to us here is, John has given to us the ultimate question that faces every generation, and that is the question, who is Jesus Christ? That is the great question that has to be answered in every generation, whether it's in America or somewhere else. Every generation has to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? On one hand, I think the pundits are on the right track. Doctrine does have a natural tendency to divide because truth does do that. But on the other side, not all doctrines are the same. And shame on us if we're treating every doctrine as if it's the same kind of doctrine. I think that's important. Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, he has taught this way of thinking about doctrines, and I think it's very, very helpful. I submit it to you. He talks about third-level doctrines are those in which Christians may disagree with one another, even while they maintain the closest kind of fellowship. Now, these are kinds of things like you and I may agree that Jesus is going to one day return bodily to this earth, but we may very much disagree on the timing of all of those events. And yet, it doesn't at all come into conflict. Maybe over coffee, but once we leave, we're still friends. And we can be the closest of Christian companions. And then he talks about second-level doctrines. These are more significant issues, perhaps, ones that there is still widespread disagreement on among Bible-believing, gospel-believing Christians. And we can still affirm the faith of those that disagree with us on these things, but they may keep us from being members of the same church. Now, that's kind of a different thought, but let me just give you some examples. For instance, it may be that our particular form of church government would conflict with someone who believes in a different kind of church government. It may keep them in fellowship with us, but they may choose to become members of another church. Or, more controversial perhaps, is the role of women in the church and whether or not a woman should serve as an elder. Well, one congregation that says, yes, I think they should, and the other says, well, no, I don't think they should, and that can become one of those doctrines that may keep us worshiping in other places but not looking at each other as if we're unbelievers. Another, and I won't go on like this, but another would be whether we believe that the office of a prophet is still operating in the church in our day. We go to one congregation and someone stands up and says, thus says the Lord, and then there's others who don't believe that God is still speaking that way. You can see that's not necessarily something that we should say they're not believers, but it's something that might keep us from being members of the same church. But then there's first level doctrines. Those are the doctrines that must be protected at all costs. If you've been in the membership class, these are on the top of the cone. These are the ones that we die for. These are the ones that if you deny them, you're denying something essential to Christianity. Things like the Trinity, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have revealed themselves in the New Testament. Three persons, but one divine essence. Three persons, one essence. The full deity and the full humanity of Jesus. Justification by faith and not by your works. The authority of Scripture to determine what is good and right and what God has revealed to us. Disagreements and differences on those things would be the kinds of differences and disagreements that would actually set people apart from being Christian and non-Christian. First level doctrines. What John is writing to us here is perhaps the first of the first level doctrines. He wants us to get straight the question, who is Jesus Christ? I would submit to you that Jesus is at the top of the top. That on the beginning of a new year and the beginning of a new decade, it is good for us to stop and consider who is Jesus Christ actually and what clearly did he do. That's at the top of every cone. It's at the very top of the first level doctrines. Who is Jesus? That's our subject this morning. I want to just give you a little bit of a review, not much, but a little, for some of you who weren't here when we left off over a month ago for Advent. But let me just remind you of what's going on in these churches. John is writing a very specific letter, and he's writing it to people in churches, several churches in his generation, churches that have recently experienced people leaving because they hold to a different Jesus, a different gospel. John talks about them in our passage as antichrist or as false prophets. These people have gone out from them, and it's left the church feeling very fragile and very insecure. And so John the apostle writes with pen and ink and paper. He writes for us the testimony of his own eyewitness account of who Jesus Christ is. And he's writing that so that these saints, these struggling saints, might be assured that they belong to God in the midst of this difficulty and trial. In a time where they're being questioned about whether they really hold to the truth, John is trying to encourage them, and he's trying to give them assurance that indeed you do hold to the truth when you hold fast to Christ. That's our text. And that is our subject this morning. And what we want to do is we want to be asking the question to ourselves as we ponder this theological exam that John is giving to his readers so that they could find their assurance and hope and joy in Christ. We want to be asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? It's at the very center of the theological exam that's given by John to test their own faith and see that they're in it. And we're going to look at it in three different ways. We're going to see that the truth, the true Jesus, is one who has come in the flesh. Secondly, we're going to see that the true Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. And thirdly, that the true Jesus is proclaimed by the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Those are the three points that will work us through this wonderful passage. And if you'll look at verse 6, just to show you where we're going. By this section of Scripture, you will know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's a criteria that he's given to us. And by this discussion, you'll know the difference between truth and error. Let's take a look at our first point, and that is that the true Jesus has come in the flesh. This is in verses 1 through 3. It is always fascinating to me as I read the New Testament to find out that how much struggle the church has had just in getting going and keeping the truth sacred and center. There are already in John's day many false prophets, and they have infiltrated the churches, and now they have left the churches preaching a false gospel. Now it's interesting in the New Testament, there is a lot actually said about false teachers. By their very nature, false teachers, they appear to be genuine. Jesus said that such imposters would come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they would be ferocious wolves, Matthew 7. In Peter, in 2 Peter 2, Peter warned that their false teaching would lead people away from the truth, and they would be secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. And so there's much in the New Testament warning us about false teachers, false prophets, the spirit of the Antichrist, or a number of ways that they are spoken of. But they come in secretly. They come in by stealth. And they set up shop within the church, or, as I said, in this case, they've left the church. But they have set up shop in town. And they are very aggressively sending out preachers with a false message about what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. They are preaching the same name. But what John's point is not all teachings about Jesus are the same. They preach about him, but they preach a different Jesus. And so he says in verse 1, so do not believe every spirit, church, This is a call to be discerning. It's a call to be very careful in the way that we think, or maybe very clear in the way that we think, particularly about Christ. So when John says, don't believe every spirit, he does not mean that we are interacting constantly with spirits and that when he calls us to test the spirits that we're having some kind of seance or something. That's not what Jesus, that's not what John is talking about. When you look at the passage and let the passage tell us how we should think about this, it's not spirits so much as it is the spirits behind the messengers. It's the spirits that are motivating the false teachers, in contrast to the Spirit of God that is motivating and giving power to the preachers of the true gospel. And so, in essence, what John is trying to get us to understand is that behind every proclamation about who Jesus Christ is, there is a motivating spirit, either a demonic and destructive, deceptive one, or the Holy Spirit of God, doing God's work and achieving God's purposes in the earth. But because Jesus, the name itself, is so popular, even in our day, cults name the name of Jesus, false religions, they have some place for Jesus in their thinking. All stories of Jesus are not equal. And so John says, do not believe every spirit. What he means is, don't believe every teaching that you hear about the Lord Jesus. There are motivating, intentional, strategic spirits behind every preacher. What John is calling you to is to be discerning about the preacher by discerning the spirit whereby he preaches. It's really at the heart of John's thinking. The point that John is making then is that there are many messengers speaking about Jesus, but they're not all the same. Behind every one of them is a spiritual reality with very clear spiritual intentions. And the next two verses, I think, make that very clear. Verse 2 and 3. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Well, by what? Well, he tells us. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming in and is now in the world already. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Antichrist are now put next to each other. Spirit of Antichrist is the same as the spirit that's motivating the false prophets. And Antichrist, it means to oppose Christ, or it's one who is in opposition to Jesus. I hope you see what John is saying, his intention. A false Christ is not simply a wrong idea. It's actually an opposition to Jesus as he really is. So false teaching about Jesus is not just an insignificant mistake. False teaching about Jesus is an opposition, an opponent to the true Jesus. So here's the theological exam. John has given it to his readers so that they could see that they have reason to be assured of God's love and God's grace, that they really are participating in the work of God in the earth. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, it may very well be that all John means by that statement is that Jesus had a physical human body, that there was a real body involved in this person who existed 2,000 years ago. And that may very well be true. But when I look at the text and I consider it, and I consider other things that John has taught us, I think that every part of the phrase "has come in the flesh" is important to us. That John doesn't only have in mind that Jesus had a physical body, but that this physical body is the result of him coming. In other words, Jesus was before he had a body. And I think all of that is possibly implied by this phrase. And I'm going to take that opinion this morning because I think it makes sense of how John introduces us to Jesus in the very first verses of his gospel. You know them. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him and without him, nothing was made that ever has been made. And then when you drop back down all the way to 14, you find out that this word that is God and was with God and created everything became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, John says. It's the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when I take that into consideration, I believe that John means for us to understand that this Jesus that came in the flesh was none other than the one who existed with God before time began. That there's this deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus that John means for us to understand is the true criteria for understanding the true nature of who Jesus Christ is. That Jesus was not a man with one nature somehow divided or tweaked. He was a man of two natures, divine and human. He was unlike any other person that has ever lived. His body was fully human. His essence was still fully God. Since we only have 45 minutes, we can't unpack that. And since we only have one lifetime, I can't touch it. But in eternity, one of the things that we're going to know is, how did that work? I think what John means for us to understand is, if you're going to understand Jesus, you have to understand he was more than just a man, but he was a man. His body was real. He was not just an emanation or an idea. It's not some synonym for the force. He was God and he was human. His humanness is vital to our understanding. And John says, anyone who denies that Jesus actually had a physical body is denying too much. They're on the outside of orthodoxy. They're on the outside. Jesus was not just fake. When I was in seminary, I heard in a chapel service, the only one I attended, I hope you're proud, I heard in a chapel service sometime around Easter time from a man who held a PhD that Jesus' body didn't literally rise, but rather the dogs drug it out of the cave. It was amazing. I never heard anything so stupid, but I'd never seen anybody actually believe that. I mean, I read that stuff in books, but you don't know if anyone actually believes it. No, it was a real body, and that real body was actually raised from the dead. And that real body actually possessed all of the will and the motions and all the rest that yours and mine possess. He was a real human. Different than us, but real in his humanness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings, speaking to God, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body that you have prepared for me. When Christ left his heavenly abode and came down to heaven, he came speaking these words to God. Sacrifices and offerings are the tools used of the worshiper who has had sin. That's not what you've prepared for me. You've prepared for me a body. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. But then verse 7, but then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And he's come to do that will of God in that body that the Lord, the Father, has prepared for him. No, his physical body is not a secondary thought. It is going to require a physical body. It is going to be absolutely necessary for him to deliver us. Without a real body in which every moral obligation of God's law is to be fulfilled, he could not save us from our sin. If he was going to come as a substitute, he had to come like us. As a representative of humanity, he had to be tempted as we are, and his temptation wouldn't count if he didn't have a body that could be tempted. Hebrews 4, 4 through 15 tells us, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And the difference between him and us is that yet he was without sin. You can't be tempted if you don't have a body like ours. You can't be a substitute if you don't have a body like ours. Because it takes a body like ours to be tempted just like us. The difference between him and us is that he was without sin because he came from heaven in order to do and fulfill the will of the Father. He came to clothe himself with humanity so that he might be humanity's perfect substitute. It was a real human body that Jesus was qualified to serve us as a substitute before the Father. He came to do the Father's will. He was tempted just like us. And he was punished for us as us. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 tells us Jesus was delivered up, that is to death. He was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. Justification is a big word, but it's a very important word for Christians. Our justification happened because he had a real body. He lived in a real body with real temptation, yet was without sin. Justification is a very important word to us. It's a word that's taken from the courtroom. To say that we've been justified, we mean that God has looked upon our acts of rebellion, all our acts of rebellion against him, and he has declared in his courtroom to us that we are justified before him, that we are justified before his law, even though we are sinners and rebels against his throne by experience and by choice. To be justified means that we're standing in the courtroom of heaven and the judge of the whole earth has pronounced us a sentence of being justified before him. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. To people who sin willingly, he says, you're justified. To people who sin by experience, who are standing there by memory, can tell a number of sins that they committed without regret. And yet they stand in the courtroom of heaven and they don't hear the words they expect. They expect you're condemned and what they hear is you're justified. John Stott, I think, is very helpful here to help us understand justification. Justification is not a synonym for amnesty. Amnesty is what happens when people are forgiven without any principle behind it. It's just kind of like, let's just say that never happened. But that is not what is happening inside of God's courtroom when he says that sinners are justified. It is not a moment where God just simply says, let's just overlook those things. It's not a moment where God says, I'll tell you what, I'll just forget about that. No, that's not it. That would be an intrusion against justice. That's not what's happening inside of God's courtroom. No, justification is an act of justice. It is an act of justice, gracious justice. When God justifies sinners, he's not declaring bad people to be good people, or he's not saying that they're no longer sinners after all. He's not saying, well, after I think about it, you know, anyone would have done that in those situations. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, free from the liability to the broken law, because he himself, in his Son, has borne their penalty of their law-breaking, and he, in his Son, has fulfilled all of the obligations of the law in their place. If Jesus has no human body, he doesn't fulfill the law of God, you cannot be justified. If Jesus has no physical body whereby he can, in your place, suffer the penalty of your sins are still on you. The most important doctrine concerning what Jesus has actually given to us might very well be justification. And without a physical body, justification cannot happen. So I don't think John is out of place at all in saying that it's a false Jesus if he doesn't have a real human body. But there's a second component. What about his divinity? What about his deity? What about Jesus, this other nature of the Lord's that was his by virtue of his unique existence? Well, Jesus was human, but he wasn't only human. If he were only human, he would have been just like us. And here's the bad news. If he's just like us, it is an utter impossibility for him to fulfill the law of God perfectly. It is impossible. None of the children of Adam can fulfill the law perfectly. We have a sinful heart. We have a desire for rebellion. And so enter into the celebration of Christmas and the virgin birth. It is so essential to our salvation that God, the Holy Spirit, invested himself into a virgin's womb. And he bypassed the contamination of Adam's line. And he created a real human child that was also from heaven. And so he becomes, as the scripture teaches us, the second Adam. A new start, a new humanity, of a humanity made up of redeemed men and women is now on the stage. And this potential in Christ, it becomes the most awesome display of God's love and his grace that human beings will ever see. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and took our place. He had to be both. I believe it's reasonable that this is the very Jesus that John has in mind. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not believe, does not confess Jesus, is not from God. Others may be confessing Jesus, but if it's not the confession of Jesus as John is portraying it, then it is the spirit of the Antichrist. It is a testimony that's motivated by a lying, deceiving, demonic spirit. And I think it's good for us to understand that. Not everyone who says Jesus means the same thing. Who is this Jesus? That is the question. The Spirit of God proclaims a Jesus who comes to you in the midst of your sin. The Spirit of God proclaims a Jesus who fulfills the law in your place, who removes your condemnation, who removes your guilt from your conscience. The Holy Spirit proclaims a Jesus who delivers you at the cost of his own blood, who reconciles you to God as a demonstration of his own glory and his love and his grace. This is a Jesus that is absolutely necessary, not an addendum to life. He's absolutely necessary. There is no way outside of him that you can be forgiven, that you can be restored. He comes with the whole motivation of rescuing you. And any preaching of Jesus that steps aside from any of those realities is not the Jesus that John is preaching. And so we summarize the person and work of Jesus in a word that means good news. Another great word for Christians, another great word to start off our new decade. It is the gospel, the good news of what God has done through Jesus. The gospel. We encourage you almost every week to challenge you to know the gospel, preach it to yourself, find hope in it, live in it, love it, and most importantly, find in it the Jesus behind it all, who is deserving of your greatest affections of your heart. John says here, we ought to know the gospel well, Christians. We ought to know it well, and we ought to know the counterfeits. He's concerned that we think clearly. Who is Jesus? What did he actually do? This is how we test the spirit, because not all spirits are the same. I hope you understand that. Men and women may use the name of Jesus, but if what they say about him is out of sync with Scripture, it's not the Jesus who truly came in the flesh. Secondly, we need to understand that the true Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. That's verse 4. Little children, John writes, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
Seven times in this letter, John refers to his readers as little children. It is a very intimate phrase that he's using for them. He uses it as a way to confidently express his belief that these readers are true believers. Oh, my little children in the faith. Copying the words of Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. Oh, my little children, he said. And he wants them to come to grips with this reality that they are from God. He says it here very clearly. This is my intention to use these words. I want you to understand you're true believers because you hold fast to Jesus as I've taught it. Where does this confidence of John come from? And we've answered this question throughout our study of 1 John. We understand that John's confidence comes from the fact that he looks at the fruit of their lives and he reasons backwards and he says, this is how God's Spirit works. I see your love for Jesus, your desire to be like him, and I go back and reason backwards and I say, well, that's what the Spirit of God does in people. That's not natural. People don't naturally want to be like Jesus. People want to be like Jesus when God has moved upon their hearts. And as we've already seen, he also looked at their obedient life and their love for each other sacrificially. And he's done the same thing. These are the exams. And then he's called them to simply look at their lives and believe that God is at work. And now he's looking at their perseverance and he's doing exactly the same thing. He sees that they have not succumbed to the pressure of accepting a false message of a false Jesus. And he concludes that is evidence of the Spirit of God at work in them. That they're staying put. That they're holding fast to the confidence that they had from the beginning. That they're holding on to the Jesus, no matter how unpopular that may be in the culture. They're holding on to the Jesus that is true. The one that they've preached. The one that they learned from the beginning. That's what they're doing. They're doing what he instructed them to do back in chapter 2, verse 24. Here's what John wrote then. Let what you heard from the beginning continue to abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Abiding. Hang in there. Hold fast. They are abiding to what they've heard, and they're doing it in the face of social pressure and persecution, and he sees that as being evidence that they belong to God and that God is at work in them. Friends, it is such a temptation for us to overlook our need for the Spirit in our Christian life. You know, there is a wonderful confession that takes place in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And their famous story of the confession of St. Peter. Jesus gathers his disciples around him when he was at Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Or our question, who is Jesus Christ? And they, that's the disciples, said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It takes the power of the Spirit of God to reveal to us who Jesus Christ is. The very beginning of true faith happens when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see something that would have simply skipped by us without notice had the Spirit of God been not working in us. It is the Spirit, Jesus said, that has revealed to you the truth that I am the Christ and I am the Son of the living God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, as we'll see next week, John will teach us that seeing and the ability to testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world is an activity of the Holy Spirit. Looking back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, he spoke of the operation of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, and he called it the anointing. Do you remember that? And there, it seems like the best understanding of that is that he's talking about us as Christians being anointed in the same way that the Old Testament prophet, priests, and kings were anointed. The Holy Spirit chose them, and then the Holy Spirit dwelt in them to allow them to function in their office. And if you would, allow me to compare that to every Christian, chosen by the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit continues to open our eyes to behold more of Him. All the way through our lives, the Holy Spirit is at work. First opening and then keeping our eyes open. Seeing Jesus is more than just understanding Him. It's beholding Him. And the work of the Spirit of God is to keep people who beheld Him continue to behold Him all the way through their life. It is because the Spirit is doing that in you. And so when John looks at these people and he says, I see them continuing to behold and to revel in the glory of Jesus as we preached it, then I can see that it's the Spirit of God in them. This is the work of the Spirit. Our spiritual security depends upon the working of the Spirit of God within the souls of genuine believers. And if you're still here, you're here by grace. If you're still holding on in the midst of a culture that wants, he hates Jesus and wants you to hate Jesus too, and you find yourself clinging more tightly, John wants you to know that's what Christians do. Thirdly, the Spirit of Jesus, the true Jesus, is proclaimed by the eyewitness accounts of these apostles. Friends, this is how we started this letter. Back in chapter 1, this is how we started. John presents himself as the most credible witness of all the witnesses that are presently testifying about who Jesus is in his day. And he presents himself as the one who can stand as an eyewitness, who walked with Jesus, lived with Jesus. And back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we heard with our own ears, saw with our own eyes, and looked upon, and touched with our own hands. This is the Jesus that I'm telling you about. The true Jesus is the Jesus that we find revealed for us in the apostolic testimony, in the writings of Scripture. There is no revelation outside of that. And this problem in these churches actually drove the apostle to write down what now becomes for us a letter with criteria in it to be helpful even in our day, for us to discern our own place in relationship to God. Is my heart growing in love for the brothers? Is my heart growing in my love to be obedient to Him and to be obedient to His Word? Am I clinging on to what Christ has revealed Himself in the text? Am I looking to what the apostles have said? Am I clearing from my thinking all other ideas that the world might want to try to put into my brain about who Jesus is? Am I keeping it straight by looking closely and carefully at Scripture? John says, and in his day, there's this great controversy. There are these preachers, these false apostles. They're false preachers, false prophets, the spirit of the Antichrist, and they're preaching a Jesus that the world likes. They speak from the world, verse 5, and the world listens to them. Remember, the world is not earth. The world describes a system of unbelief and behavior that is in opposition to God. But what John is telling us is there's a lot of messages out there, and not all of them are unpopular. Some of the errors are quite popular. They speak to the world as the world, and the world recognizes worldliness from them. And they come. I think it's helpful if we remind ourselves a great definition of worldliness by David Wells. I think it's a fairly well-known definition, but it's good to be reminded. He said that worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. That's worldliness. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. I think that's about as good as it gets. This is why John told us in chapter 2, don't fall in love with the world. and its ways and its values and its ambitions. Because if you fall in love with it, you will find yourself making huge compromises and even abandoning the truth of Christ for something that's more popular. Friends, when the world decides that judgment is unpopular, churches create a version of Jesus who makes very little of sin. But that version of sin cannot be synced with Jesus' agony in the garden, where he prepared himself to pay the debt of our sin to God, and he was sweating drops of blood because of the agony that awaited him. That does not sync well with the Jesus who winks at sin and laughs at your potential to sin. When the world decides that confrontation is unpopular, the churches create a Jesus that's non-confrontational. But if the kingdom of heaven is not confrontational, then its basic tenets must be intuitive. And when you turn Christianity into something intuitive, you have lost it completely. There is nothing intuitive about a God supplying his own son to satisfy his own holy demands for justice for a people who have gladly rebelled against him, willingly, joyfully at times. There is nothing intuitive about that. Your condemnation is intuitive. And if you were God, you would condemn me for my heart. There is nothing intuitive about someone being your known intentional enemy and you pouring out grace upon grace to them. That's not intuitive. There's nothing intuitive about the gospel. It is supernaturally unthinkable what God has given to us in Christ. When the world decides that being exclusive is unpopular, even intolerable, then these churches create their own versions of Jesus who's never exclusive of anyone. He always includes everyone. It's a great big family, we say. And when everyone is included, you can no longer make sense of John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." In John's day and in ours, when there was pressure from the culture to find a Jesus that would be a little bit more appealing, the churches, false churches, did it. But what John is saying to his readers is, I know you're from God because you continue to hold on to the truth. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. That's John's testimony. His testimony draws a distinctive line in the sand. There are many versions of Jesus, but the only Jesus that saves you, the only Jesus that unites him to himself, who gives you the spirit of perseverance, is the one who the apostles testify. It's the one that we preach. It's the one that you read of in the Gospels. He comes to us just as he is. When John tells us to test the spirits, there's no need to think that you have to look into a person's soul. We are to test the spirits behind the message of who Jesus is by the authoritative testimony of the eyewitnesses who saw, who heard, and proclaimed him to the world. John says it like this: by this, by this apostolic testimony, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 6. Friends, in every era, in every generation, the most important question is, who is Jesus Christ? It is the most important question for every human being. Regardless of what religious affiliation they deem that they belong to, the most important question facing every human being as we start a new decade is, who is Jesus Christ? I think for us, For us who are here this morning, I think our tendency is not so much to deny that Jesus' deity or Jesus' humanity. I don't think it's our temptation, usually. It's certainly not the ones that I know. It's not that we would deny certain aspects like that. I think it's far more likely that we would deny his humanity and his deity, not so much cognitively, but rather when we fail to simply trust him fully for what he has accomplished for us in his body. That there are still a number in this congregation who wrestle with whether or not the promises of the gospel are actually for them. And John is simply asking, do you believe this? Are you holding tight to this? Are you holding tight to him? Friends, we have learned from the passage that a Christian is not someone who believed once. We learn from the passage that the Holy Spirit sees fit to work in the hearts of Christians and see to it that they're believing now. Not just then, but now, in the present. And when we stand before him on that day, it will not matter if we believed then, it only matters that we're believing now. It didn't matter, it won't matter that we trusted him then. It only matters that we're trusting him right now, currently, presently, in the here and now. It is current faith in Jesus that matters, not a past faith that makes you a child of God. Present faith makes you his. So as we close and prepare our hearts to come to the table, I want you to think about some questions. We're starting a new decade, I think, with more hostility culturally than we've ever known. And I think the most important question for us this morning is this: who do you really, really believe Jesus is? What do you really, really believe he's actually done? Really? I don't mean what have you been told. I don't mean what did you learn in Sunday school. I mean, what do you personally, without anyone else in your world, what do you really believe Jesus did? What do you believe he actually accomplished when he was crucified, died, and was buried? What do you really believe took place when he was resurrected from the dead? Children who are raised in church, you've been in church your whole life, I'm speaking particularly to you. You have heard so many messages about what Jesus, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did that, and he walked on the water, and all the rest. But this is a great time for you to contemplate, what has Jesus, who is he really? What did he actually do? What happened on Good Friday that makes any difference to you? What difference did it make that Jesus rose from the dead? These are not just questions for our children, but they are good questions for our children. I wonder if your answers to those questions stirred your affections and your love for him. There are so many distractions in this world, so many things that we can put our affections on, so many things to love. Do you love him? Do you trust him fully, completely, without reservation, without hesitation? Do you trust him? Do you trust him with your sin? You who continue to struggle with your sin, you who continue to realize that this body really is fallen and you really do have an appetite for rebellion against God, I'm talking to you. That should be everyone. I'm talking to you. Are you really trusting him with your sin? Really? Or are you just covering it up? You're ignoring it. You don't want to talk about it. You don't want to think about it. There's a big difference between ignoring your sin and trusting him for your sin. Do you really trust him to reconcile you to God? Do you really trust him? You weren't in the meeting. Do you really trust him to represent you rightly? Do you really trust him that he has brought together this relationship between your creator and yourself by virtue of his own life and his death and his resurrection? Do you trust him to be your sufficient sacrifice, never in need of another. I mean, do you really, really believe that he paid your debt, that there is no longer a debt remaining that needs to be paid? I mean, do you really believe that your trust in Jesus means that you can come in here on a Sunday morning and God isn't irritated to see you? I know. Some of you stay away on days you don't feel worthy to come. And I'm asking you the question, then do you really believe that he paid your debt? Do you really believe that he has given you his status as righteous because that's why he came? Do you really believe that he is alive right now? That he is making intercession for you? He is actually praying. He's pleading your cause. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's looking down upon his brothers and his sisters and he's saying, yes, Father, they're part of this too. I paid for them. And he's interceding on your behalf. He's asking for grace for you to get through another day. He is, if you'll allow me, he is praying for your pauses and your portions through the day. He is asking and affirming the things that you're asking for. He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. He is, do you really believe that he has turned God's wrath away from you forever so that he's not mad? Do you really believe that he has secured a peace between you and God and that you are already seated with him in the heavenly places, waiting for this life to pass so that you will be with him forever? And do you wait with eager confidence that he is taking care of it and one day you will be with him and he will be glad you're there? And do you believe that he did all this because he loves you personally? Not just generally, not just as part of humanity, but as you are. Do you believe that he came for you? Do you believe that it was personal? Do you believe that it was effectual love that has brought you to this place? Do you see that he is at work in you? And will you grow in assurance? If yes, if you said yes to all of these things, then I say to you, grab a hold of that and do not let it go. Don't let it go tomorrow. Don't let it go tonight. When you turn on the news and you see all that's going wrong, you don't let loose of it. There is a solid rock. There is a rock of assurance. You grab it. You hold it. He has done it. You are safe in his hands, in his arms, in his purpose. Don't compromise your grip. And recognize that he's holding on to the outside of your hands. But if you said no, if you said, I'm not sure I believe all that, you said, I've heard all that lots of times, not new to me, but I'm not sure I do believe it. Some of you say, I don't believe it and I don't want to believe it. But some of you say, I don't believe it and I want to. I think if John could write about the want to's, he would simply saying to want to is a work of God. What I've presented you today from this text is the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of all eternity, the Jesus who had a purpose for you, to rescue you, to come for you. This is the Jesus who came in the flesh, who took on the fullness of your sin that you might have peace with God. If you do not know him, I invite you to know him. I invite you to call out to him right where you're at. I'm going to pray for this congregation. And if you're in that spot where you say, I don't believe it like I should, but I want to, I want you to pray with me. And if you're in that place where you say, no, I don't believe it, and I don't want to believe it, I'm going to pray that God would cause you to want to believe it. The greatest question that you have in this life is, who is Jesus Christ? Will you stand with me? As the elders would come forward, prepare to serve us. I want to pray. Father, we recognize that there is no greater doctrine than the doctrine of your Son, that you have put him before us in such a way that we cannot miss his significance, that we are a people who are what we are by your grace. And Father, I know how difficult it is for us who have heard the name of Jesus for years and years to actually stop and reflect whether or not we actually believe what we say we believe. Father, I pray for that one or two that's here this morning that says, I want to believe in a way that changes my life. I want to believe that he is what he says he is, and I pray for grace for them. I pray that you would forgive them. I pray that you would restore their relationship with you by your Spirit, and that you would put within them that anointing from which they stand firm in Christ. And Father, I thank you that you're a God who forgives sinners. And for the ones that whose hearts have grown cold, who don't want this Jesus, oh Father, I pray for them as someone prayed for me when I didn't want Jesus. And now I stand before you as one who loves him. I pray, Father, for your work of grace in their life. I pray that you open their eyes to see. And I pray it in Jesus' name.